This is March 18th, 2004. Name's Arthur Eggers, and we're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The thought of this chapter continues from the oneness all the way back to chapter 1, verse 10, 10 to 13, I guess you might say. But the thought we had back here in chapter 1 is Christ divided? The Jew and the Gentile have been made one through Christ in the church, in one body. And we read that in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, that the middle wall of partition between the two has been broken down. We're seeing more of this Christ not being divided as we go through this chapter. In verse 1 it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Here's another thing that Paul would not have us to be ignorant of, this fact, how our forefathers, you say, well, these were Jews, these weren't my forefathers. Well, we read that Abraham is our father by faith. So all of our fathers, our forefathers, and they all set the example concerning our walk with the Lord. Christianity is an extension and a different way in which God had dealt with a people. God still loves the Jews. He still loves them as a nation. But he's brought us in because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the law or under bondage as they were. So God is dealing with us in a different way than he dealt with them. But nevertheless, he's dealing with people he loves. In John 1, 17, which we know, it says, "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So here we have a comparison of the law which they were under and grace and truth in which controls our life. And then in the 10th chapter of Romans, speaking to the Jewish people, in verse 4, we read that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, anyone that believes is free from the law. The age of the law ended. God brought in a new age through the Jews at the early part of the book of Acts, through the Jews. So in the light of the actions of their fathers, our fathers too, which is what we're dealing with. And so he says here, "I don't want you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud when they came out of Egypt. They were under the cloud and all passed through the Red Sea." Now this was a beautiful picture. We're under the cloud too, under the divine protection of Almighty God. So we all pass through the sea of death. The Red Sea is a type of our provisional death with Christ, while Jordan is a type of our practical death with Christ. A little bit different there. But whatever sea it is, God parted it and brought us through. Let's read verses 2 through 4. "And were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all drink of the same spiritual meat, did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Under the cloud, all passed through the sea. The same experience that they had, we have only in a spiritual way. Theirs was physical, and ours is spiritual. And God has a divine covering for us. He puts it all around us, and that divine covering is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's our protection against the enemy. He's our keeping power. Their experience going through the Red Sea, we have the same experience in our baptism. When we're baptized, we went down in death with Christ. We went into the grave with him, and rose from that grave a new creature walking in the newness of life, Romans 6. So we come out on new ground on the other side just like they did. And the only difference is they went to Sinai and we don't go to Sinai. It might be good to go to Sinai and make sure that mountain isn't quaking anymore. But we don't have to do it physically. Paul did that, I'm sure. He said he went to Arabia. Sinai is in Arabia. So I'm sure that Paul went there, and that's where he got the message of grace. So anybody don't have the message of grace, you go to Sinai, I guess, and see if it's still shaking like it was at that day. So we're all baptized in the same thing, into Moses. They were all baptized in the lawgiver, and we're baptized in the grace giver. And so that's the difference. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have been made to drink into one Spirit. Here is our baptism. This has nothing to do with individuals here. On the day of Pentecost, the church as a body was baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Gentile or bond or free or who they are, it's not right to say that it's a Gentile church or a Jewish church. It's a church for everybody. Doesn't make any difference whether who they are. So we were all by one Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This was the only baptism. I've heard people say, I got baptized with the Holy Ghost. Well, this is fine. We know what you're talking about. But from Acts 2 on, when we talk about the church, they're not baptized in the Holy Spirit anymore. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And there is a difference. In Ephesians 4, we read that there's one baptism. And that was took on the day of Pentecost. So we're all made to drink of the same drink. And we will hear that drink is Christ. Same spiritual drink. Same spiritual food. That word meat here actually should be translated food. And it referring here to the manna of Exodus 16:14. And they came up and they said, what are we going to eat? So God said that he'd give them food to eat. And when they woke up the next morning, the dew lay on the ground and there lay in it this manna. And the reason they called it manna is because they didn't know what it was. It was a small round thing. And so they looked at it and they said, what is it? That's what the word manna means. What is it? So they called it manna that day, and so God calls it manna since that time. Spiritually, though, this speaks of the true manna that came down from heaven, which man can eat and never die. Those people ate of that and died. Jesus says in John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So this drink, as we read here, came from a spiritual rock. It wasn't the physical rock that followed them. It was the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Some people think that rock rolled along as they traveled through the wilderness and rolled along behind them. Well, I won't say it didn't. I can't prove that it didn't, but it isn't in my mind that way, because we know that it was a picture. But we know that later on, the same rock, Moses smote the second time, didn't he? Which he was only supposed to speak to it the second time and not smite it. That speaks to the fact that Jesus was only smitten once, cross, and never has to die again. So that rock was with them. It was never left them, no matter what their behavior was. That rock never left them. Had nothing to do with their behavior. The law would smite them, but the rock gave them to drink. Refresh them. That's the word I was searching for. Refresh them. Then in verse 5, read, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now we know that the law can never please God. So people under law, God was not well pleased. No matter what, the works of the flesh could never please God. Why? Because of the weakness of the flesh. We're not able to please God in the flesh. Man think they can perfect the flesh, or just fooling themselves. Man could never be satisfied with a shadow or a type. And that's all they had there. He must have the reality. He must have Christ to be satisfied. So that rock was Christ. The rock took care of him. In verses 6 to 11, now these things were our examples, or in samples, examples, later on, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither let us murmur, as and was destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them for an ensample or example, and they were written for our admonition. Now we need to underline that in our heart, at least, if not in our Bible. The purpose of all of these things, you think of all the failures that these people went through crossing the Red Sea and even after later on, was necessary? Yes, they were. Let's ask ourselves another question. Is my failures necessary? If we gain from them, they are. My failures can help me if I learn the word through them, if I gain by them. If I just ignore them and fail, but if I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, teach me the lesson in this failure of my life. How important was their failures? Should we blame them for failing when they're an example for us, when we can benefit by them? Well, it's hard to say that, isn't it? We read that they were our examples, and all these things were written then, and how important that we have these writings. They were written for our admonition. They're written for our growth, our spiritual maturity, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. That word world there is a Greek word, aionos. It should be translated age, or period of time. So these five things that we just read are an example to what happens when God's people are not satisfied with what we have. How many of God's people today aren't satisfied with what we have in Christ? Well, if they were, they wouldn't be seeking something else, would they? They wouldn't be seeking. We would only seek what He wanted us to have if we were satisfied with Him. We all have a nice place. Most of God's people have a nice home, and yet I've seen people want something a little bit better than what they have. We had a couple in the meeting, a family in the meeting one time. They had a beautiful home out in East Independence. It wasn't nice enough for them. They sold it and built a bigger one and a nicer one. 1-2 years later, and they sold it and built a bigger one and a nicer one. About that time is when they left the meeting, and we wasn't big enough and nice enough for them. People aren't satisfied. And how wonderful it is when we just let down and be satisfied with what God has given us. Be satisfied in Christ. Well, let's look at these five things. First, we read that they lusted after evil things. What is an evil thing? Anything that's not spiritual. Paul said in the 14th chapter of Romans, he says anything that is not of faith is sin. And he's talking about eating things, eating foods, eating and drinking. And if they can't do it by faith, they shouldn't do it at all. We shouldn't be an example to them to eat something that they don't have faith to eat. And so what is lusting after evil things? Well, it's less simply lusting after things that God doesn't want us to have. And we should pray and see whether God wants us to have these things or not before we have a desire. The second one is idolatry. We talked about this before, what idolaters are, simply having something between us and God. Commit fornication is a third one that they did. We may not be doing this in the physical, but how about in the spiritual? There's a spiritual fornication in there. And that's simply having another head other than Christ as our husband. And then the fourth one is tempt Christ, tempting Him. Jesus made the statement to the devil when he was on the mount. He said, thou shalt, he wanted him to turn bread into, turn rock into bread. And he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It wasn't that he couldn't do it. It was that it wasn't what God wanted. You just don't do things, even though it might look good. And how nice it'd have been to take those rocks and make some bread out of them. Wouldn't that have been nice? Well, the world would have thought that, but that wasn't what God wanted. And then the last one, and I guess one of the most important ones, is they murmured. Murmuring. I wonder who don't do that. You know anybody that never murmurs? Well, you read that when they murmured, they were judged for it, didn't they? They were destroyed of the destroyer when they murmured. God doesn't want complainers. complaining over things. And we learn that in a spiritual sense. The Greek word here for evil things is outward evil. There's two Greek words that's used. There's a Greek word kakos and poneros. There's the morally evil and the ethical evil. Kakos has a thought of inward, I believe. I might be getting these backwards. I hope not. I thought I wrote it down here. But the and poneros would be outward one. And it's the same way with good. There's a Greek word kalos and agathos. And the one, agathos, has the thought of beautiful. It's outwardly good, outwardly pretty. So God spells these out for us. That's the reason I brought that out. That this word means evil things inwardly, or evil things concerning the flesh. This brings us then to the other four. When the flesh takes over our desires, we bow to material things, as they did. And even material, and people, even people. Spiritual fornication is people becoming submissive to anything or anyone other than Christ. That's spiritual fornication. Now we read they tempted God, and Christ is God. We know that. When the soul of the people was discouraged because of the way, we read in Numbers 21:4, read, when the flesh takes over, we become weary of the way that we take. They were discouraged. Sometimes we get discouraged too, don't we? And you know, when you're discouraged, you back off and find out whether you're going the right way or not. Just back off and weigh the situation and pray and see if you're going down the right path that he wants us to go down. Because when they got discouraged, when things around them, the things that they saw, and these things will get us discouraged. We look at things that we see rather than walk by faith, will get us discouraged. And when they tempted Christ, God sent serpents, didn't he? And some of them died before prematurely, or before they needed to die. And then again, we look at murmuring is discontentment, and one brings on the other, and all of this is taken from Numbers 14. All right, verse 11. Now all of these things happen to them, for in this ensample, that word could be translated a type or a picture, ensample. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Our better rendering of that is the consummation of the age is come. Now we take the things in the Old Testament as types of things. And we look at them and we say, oh, the marvel of God's work and what he's doing. Things happen to these Old Testament saints. Things that came to their life were really hardships to them. It wasn't easy for them to walk day after day after day through the wilderness, through the desert, depending on God 100% to take care of them. All he had to do was stop raining manna and they'd have died. Or stop the water from heaven, from giving them, they would have died. And I think we need to learn this lesson of being totally dependent upon the Lord for all things that we need. These are pictures to us of all of that. When they had hardships, they murmured. We learned that it didn't help them any. They still had the hardship, didn't they? And so we also learned that when we murmur, it doesn't change facts. We still have the hardships, don't we? They're still there just as much as they ever were. Let's look over in Hebrews 11. Well, maybe we won't take the time to do that, but we'll just talk about it. God knew that these would happen, and he used them as a shadow or a picture to teach us a lesson that would build us up. Now here's a verse we all know. I'm sure we do. Verse Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Going back to these Old Testament worthies of faith, and he says, wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with such a great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All around us, we have these clouds of witnesses, the Old Testament, and we look at them, and we learn from them. such a glad cloud of witnesses. And we run, cause us to run with patience the race that is set before us. It should change our whole lives as we see what we fell, all of these people. It should cause us to lay aside every weight and the sin that should be so easily beset us, and cause us to run faster and faster and faster through this life that we're living now, looking unto Jesus. Another verse is in, back over to 1 Corinthians 10, is in verse 12 and 13. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, after reading about the failures of the past, do you think you could stand on your own merits? If you do, you're surely going to fall, because trials will come. And as we read here, this is a wonderful verse that a lot of God's people stand on. And there's only one way to stand, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. In verse 5, we read that God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. In the book of Romans, Israel, we read, was broken off because of unbelief. Gentiles were grafted in their place. If we don't stand by faith, where do we fall? No doubt to a lower position in glory. We don't lose our salvation. We don't fall into hell, but we fall into a lower place, and even possibly a premature cutting off for our time. I really believe that God has a special time for all of us to leave this earth, whether it's by death or by translation. He's got it all planned out in his book. But there can be a premature cutting off if we walk in the flesh. And there are many things that comes into a child of God's life that needs to be overcome. James gives us some thoughts along that line. Chapter 1, and we, most of us know this, but chapter 1, verse 2, says, my brother, count it all joy when you fall. When you fall into different kinds of temptations, different trials that comes into your life, count it all joy when you fall. Do you ever feel like when you're tempted that you've fallen into it? Well, the enemy has a lot of traps for us to catch us, to fall in, cause us to fall. But in verse 3, he said, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, or works endurance of hardship. The word patience comes from a Greek word, hupermeno. That means to remain under. Huper means under, and meno means to remain. So whatever the hardship is, whatever the trial is, let's don't try to get out from under it. Let's stay under it. That's what the word patience here means. But he said, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Isn't that beautiful? What is the ending of our trials? Wanting nothing is the consummation of it. When we get to that place, it really won't make any difference what's coming into our life. Because our biggest problem is we have a disease called the I wants. And so James tells us that we get to the place that we want nothing. But how can I count it all joy? How can I do that? Not easy, is it? And the only way I know we can count it all joy is by having a knowledge of the eternal value that these things are working in me. When I don't look at the trial, but I look at the outcome. I don't look at the trial. I try to see what this trial is working in my life. And that's when we can count it joy. We read back over in Hebrews 12, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He looked on the other side of the cross. He looked for a day that he was going to be united with his bride. We look on the other side of the trial to the day we're going to be reunited with our husband. Now, won't that give us joy? But if we look at the trial, we'll never go over the trial. We'll never get on the other side of it. let's look on the other side of it to start with. And that's what brings the joy into our life. It's the ability to stand by faith. Let's say it's the ability to lay hold of James' advice here too. Just let the trial carry on its work to the end or to the completion. In doing so, we just simply rest in Christ, knowing that he suffered for us on the cross. I'm going to read one more verse here in James, I think. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Isn't that beautiful? We have something solid, something wonderful to stand on. We have a hope at the end that God has promised us something exciting at the end of this race. The fact that God is faithful. I love that. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted about what you're able. He just won't do it. And we can put our confidence in that. He just won't do it. But notice this little word, two little words, next two little words. But will with, not without it. How important a trial is, how important a temptation is. Because he's going to take it and do something with it. He will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. We don't try to find a way out. He's going to make the way out. He's going to make the way escape in his due time. But he's going to give us the strength to bear it. And aren't you glad that he will not allow us to be tried more than we're spiritual, more than our spiritual growth? When I first started this way, I was so happy and excited and thrilled, and I didn't have a trial in the world, and everything was going so nice. But when you grow up in the Lord and get to be a mature, he kind of backs off and lets you have these things. We did our children that way, didn't we? When they were children and baby, we protected them and kept them and fed them and clothed them and took care of them and kissed their scratches and things. But when they got older, we expected them to take care of themselves a little bit. So God backs off and let our spiritual maturity take over in our life. And of course, this is wonderful and even more exciting, I think, as we how wonderful these trials are. Peter gives us some information on that line in 1 Peter 1:7, and we probably know this too. Just bring it to our remembrance. That the trial of your faith is being much more precious than gold that perish. How precious is the trials of our faith? Well, we think a lot of gold, but the trials of our faith is worth a lot more than gold, because gold is going to perish and our trials will never perish. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's coming. He's coming soon. That word appearing there is an interesting word, appearing of Christ. This isn't his coming for us. That's not what we're talking about. The word appearing there is Greek word apocalypse, and should be, the thought of it is the unveiling of Christ when he's comes to the world. And at that time, we're going to be unveiled too. The world's going to be able to see the preciousness of our temptations and our suffering. All right, let's go on with this. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, because of this. Notice what he called it. Isn't that tender and wonderful? My dearly beloved. Well, he didn't sound like that sometimes when he was correcting them, I guess. But now he's showing his fatherly love for them. Flee idolatry. How affectionate the apostle was. This kind of love would cause us to run away from anything that would take the place of God in our life. To know how much we're loved. Flee idolatry. Verse 15. Let's read 15 through 17. I speak unto the wise men. Judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now this is speaking to the wise men, or the leaders that claim to be wise, that we read of in chapter 2, and also in chapter 5, that they claim to be wise. When we look at this and we say how precious is the oneness of the body of Christ, and it should be so precious to every believer. Christ is the only one who died for us. Everything points to him and no one else. So we can break, how can we break the body of Christ and put a name in the little pieces, you know, and put a name on that piece, which we were trying to do in chapter 1, and also we see it in chapter 3. Pardon me. But Christ is the only one that died for us. That's the main thing to see. Only one. And the bread that we break is showing forth this communion that we have. So we're talking about now, he's saying the same thing that he has been saying about the oneness of Christ and not breaking the body up, and all being together in one thought, one heart, one mind, one body, one life, as is the whole church. Whether it's a local assembly or whether it's the body of Christ as a whole, we think of the oneness. So Christ is our oneness, and we can't break this up, is the point I'm trying to make. Well, we showed this forth in our communion services when we break the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. With one accord, we drink the cup of his death on the cross. And the one bread, with the one bread, we are honor his body that they hung on the cross. That body that was smitten for us 2,000 years ago for all saints. And we ask ourselves a little question, in which I know we all have a good answer for that. Do you honor the oneness of his body? Or do you belong to another body with another name that men call put on their building a church? This church and that church and some other church. There's only one church, and that's the body of Christ. Read that in Ephesians 4, isn't it? One church, and that's the body of Christ. And so the cup of blessing, which we bless. And notice the blessing in this. I think that's so wonderful, too. It's a cup of blessing for us, and we bless it for him. It's a communion, or the oneness of the blood of Christ. Koine, that's a Greek word that's used there for that. Koine, it means one. It means to share with one another. That's what the word koine means. We share things with, well, we share the blessings with blood of Christ. And the bread we break is the communion, or the sharing together with the body of Christ. So what a blessing this is when we share what we have with him. Verses 18 through 22. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are they not? They which eat of the sacrifice, partakers of the altar. What shall we say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idol anything? But I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons. Anytime you read of devil in the plural, it should be translated demon. And not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Now we're getting back to the subject of eating things sacrificed to idols. But how can we eat? How can we take communion service and break the bread and drink the vine, and then drink of the devil's table, too, at the same time? You see, you can't do that. There's only one altar to eat from, and that's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only altar that we can eat from. God's Old Testament saints, they had their altar, didn't they? Under the law. We have our own altar under grace. It's different. In Hebrews 13:10, we read that we have an altar, wherefore they have no right to eat. They people under law can't eat at our altar because they don't appreciate the blood of Christ like it should be appreciated. So those that are under law, they don't eat at our altar, at our table, tabernacle. They serve their tabernacle, we have our tabernacle. There is also the heathen altar that Paul speaks of here that we shun completely. We have no part of the heathen altar. Why? Because they honor demons. That's why. They assist the devil and his work. So Paul said here, I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. None whatsoever. said there's two cups here that we read of. Two cups that people can drink from. Two tables that people can eat from. And we say, well, which one do you choose? Which one do I choose? Well, the prince of this world has his table. Can we eat at both of these tables or just the one? We say, which cup? Get back to my thought now. What was I saying? Can't eat from both tables or drink of two different cups either. And we have to make a choice too, don't we? Which one we want to eat from? The prince of this world or Christ? In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon means the god of money. The god of riches could be another rendering of that. How many of God's people serve the god of money and drink of this table, drink of this cup, feast off of this table? But Jesus says you can't do that. If money isn't that important to us, then let's eat, let's drink that cup and not drink the Lord's cup. Make this decision ourselves, which we'll read later on in this chapter. God wrote to Malachi in first chapter in the 6th verse and made this statement. He said, the son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be master, where is my fear? And they said, wherein have we despised thy name? And he says, the way you despise my name is that you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. What a thing to say. You offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And you said, where have we polluted thee? And in that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. How do they despise the things, the table of the Lord? By having another table. Table of the Lord becomes secondary, and therefore it becomes contemptible. God isn't going to play second fiddle, is he? No, he's going to have first place. In all things he might have preeminence, we read in Colossians. 1 Corinthians 6:15, and we've read this before, he says, what concord had Christ with Baal, and what part has he that believeth with an infidel? Well, and the answer to that, of course, is none. Can't have any. The phrase here in our verse, the cup of blessing, this refers to the drink used in honor of the Lord's Supper. It's called the cup of blessing because over it the saints praise and bless God. And this was what should happen at our communion service in the meeting. It should be a joyous time. It should be a time of blessing not only for us, but for the Lord too. We should bless the Lord during this time. Bless him because of his love, because of the redemption, and because of his keeping power, and all the things that happened to us on the cross. How we should bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That should be our attitude. Now the drink that we read here is never called wine. You say, well, over in the Old Testament they used wine. But in the New Testament, we can't. The wine speaks of artificial joy, imitating joy. It'll give you a buzz for a while, but it's soon gone. Now, we have the real wine, don't we? We drink of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't use the artificial wine like they did in the Old Testament. That was temporary. So it's never called wine in the New Testament. It's either called the cup or the fruit of the vine, one of the two. And the cup identifies us with Christ in his suffering and his death on the cross. As we drink of the cup, we're identifying ourselves with Christ's suffering. In Mark 10, and I believe in all the other, except John, all the other biographies, but we read that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus one time, and they said, Master, we would that you do something wonderful for us. And he said, well, what do you desire? I'm paraphrasing this a little bit. They said to him, grant to us that we sit on your right hand and the other on your left hand. That's a wonderful place. Who doesn't want that place? You want that place? Of course, we all want that place. He didn't put them down in glory, but Jesus said unto him, here's the part I wanted to get to. you know not what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? If we want this high place, we drink of the same cup that he drank from. And they said unto him, oh yes, we can. And Jesus said to them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you shall be baptized. And they were, in the book of Acts, they suffered the sufferings of the cross. And we read in Timothy, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us reigning with him. If we deny ourselves suffering, he'll deny us reigning. And I know we complain and about suffering, but we don't realize how important it is. To drink Christ's cup is to be totally separated to him. Think about it. Forsaking any other table, any other fellowship, willing to bear the cross, whatever he gives us to bear. And then I ask myself a question. I say, Art, are you drinking of this cup now? Or are you complaining about the aches and the pains and all these things in your body? Well, we're all human, and God knows our humanity, doesn't he? But this is the thought that we have. All right, verse 23 and 24. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, some manuscripts omit the thought for me in there. All things are lawful. A lot of manuscripts read it that way. All things are lawful. But I'm sure it's understood that Paul was talking about for me there. Do not be brought under law. All things are lawful, but all things are not to our advantage. All things won't build me up like they should. We're not to think of ourselves, but to think the things that will make others spiritually wealthy. And when referring to the meal offering, meat offered to idols, he goes on to say that there's nothing wrong with the meat in itself. It's probably the best, sweetest, most tender meat anyone could possibly buy. And the reason I say that is because they took the best and offered it to their gods, the very best meat. And that which was left over then, that the priest didn't eat, then it was sold for a price. People could buy it and take it home and eat it. Well, let's take a break here. I think I'm... Verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. Here the shambles are the places of slaughter, or let's call them the meat market. If you go to a market to buy meat, don't ask if it's been killed and sacrificed to an idol. Don't ask if it's been killed in the idol temple. Why? It says for conscience sake. Not only your conscience, but the conscience of others that might be there watching you take this meat. In Romans 14, 21, Paul tells the Roman saints that it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumble, or is offended, or is made weak. Now we know that everything is good to eat, if you like it, that is, morally good to eat. Paul made this statement to Timothy in chapter 4, I think it's verse 4. They had said that there was those that forbid them to eat meat, religiously forbid them to eat meat. But he said, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if received with thanksgiving. That's what makes the difference. If you believe God for it. And then verse 26 here, because of that, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So it all belongs to God. All these animals belong to God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all his. And whether it's been sacrificed to idols or whether it hasn't been sacrificed to idols, it's still good meat. But if it's going to destroy somebody else's conscience and they have a bad conscience toward it, then we shouldn't eat it in front of them anyway, or let them know that we're eating it. You might have the liberty to do things, but you don't always have the liberty. You don't always take that liberty, as we read here. You know, all things are lawful for me, verse 23, but all things are not to my advantage. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify me. there's some things I might have the liberty to do, but I don't do them because it might hurt somebody else. It might destroy somebody else's faith. It's better we don't eat any meat at all if it's going to hurt somebody else. And we've talked about this before, I believe, when we was in Romans and also in Corinthians here. But Paul said, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. The only stipulation, he says, is taking this from the Lord. Just thank the Lord for it. Mm-hmm. Verse 27, let's read down to 30. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered unto sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake, that showeth it, for all and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other's. Why should my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be partaker, why am I evil spoken of? Or that which I have, or which I give thanks? Grace or thanksgiving? How wonderful that we have a good conscience toward God in the things that we allow in our life. It's good to have a good conscience, isn't it? But now we have something different, a little different. Yeah, the case of unbeliever invites you to a party at his house. Not ask you to go to his temple, just come to his house. And you have a desire to go, then go. Take your liberty and enjoy yourself at his house, asking no questions about the food that he serves. Just go there and enjoy it's fine. Jesus ate at the sinner's house, publicans, the sinners, and I'm sure he enjoyed the food, and he didn't ask them where the food came from. But if they tell you that it came from an idol temple, then just don't eat it. And we say, how can I apply this today to myself? And I was thinking about this, and I was reminded, and one time I was invited to go to dinner with a couple, and I really liked these people, and I wanted to go with them. But when I found out that the place they wanted to eat was a casino, I refused to go. Why? For testimony's sake. That casino wouldn't hurt me. I don't have to go there and put nickels in that machine or whatever you put in them. I wouldn't have to do that. I wouldn't have to go there and gamble. I could have just went into the restaurant and ate a good meal, and they tell me that that's some of the best food you can get anywhere. But what if somebody saw me go in there? They wouldn't know that I wasn't gambling, would they? They wouldn't know what I was in there for. And I couldn't do it for conscience sake. I knew a guy that worked there at the casino there, and he called me, and his car broke down, and he wanted me to take him to work. And so I reluctantly agreed to. But I got in and got out real fast, praying that nobody would see my car in there. Why? It wouldn't hurt me any, but it would sure hurt somebody else. Somebody might say, can you drink a beer? Well, it probably wouldn't hurt me physically, probably, but it might hurt somebody else spiritually. So it's better to refrain from it, isn't it, than to do something that would hurt somebody else. And so there's so many things that we do in life that we may have the liberty to do it. So the answer is in verse 31. Whether therefore we live or drink or whatsoever we do, this would include anything, when eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if we can't do it to the glory of God, then don't do it at all. If you can't do anything to his glory, then turn your back on it. And we have a similar verse of this in Colossians 3:17, very close to it. And whatsoever you do in word and in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving honor to the Father through him. That's a Greek rendering of it. But we may have the liberty to do certain things, but we don't always use our liberty. What do we use? We use wisdom that God gives us to know what to do. And why do we do this? Because if we don't, Satan will take advantage of us and hurt somebody else, offend somebody else. And I don't want to get to glory and the Lord ask me why I did what I did. I want to be him to know that whatever I do, in word and in deed, whether I eat or drink or whatsoever I do it to in his name, to to His glory, to His honor, for Jesus' sake. Verse 32 and 33. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This goes along with Paul's writings and Paul's attitude in Acts 24, a quote from verse 15 to 16. He says, and have hope toward God, that they themselves also allow, here it is, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense. Listen to that. Always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Always have a conscience toward God without any offense. This is a big word, isn't it? It's a big thought. Paul said, I exercise myself. I think another rendering of this is I take pains to discipline myself to always have a good conscience toward God. Oh, what a wonderful rule of conduct that we have. It's not putting us under law, is it? We have the liberty, but we don't use our liberty because we have the wisdom of God not to when things going to hurt somebody. Paul wrote this to the Philippians in chapter 1, looking at verses 9 and 10 of Philippians 1. He said, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, and in the knowledge and in the judgment or discernment, in order that I may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. There's coming a day, isn't there? The day of Christ. And he says, I look at this prayer to be for me, that the love of the saints will abound over the liberty I may have in life, that God will give more knowledge and discernment to my heart. Discernment of spirits is one of the 9 spiritual gifts of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But God prays that God will give us the discernment on when not to do something as well as when to do it. And he says here, approve all things that are excellent. Another rendering of that is put all things through a test. Test all things that differ from the world. The world has their way of doing things, and we have our way of doing things. But you know, if we do the same thing the world does, they're going to be the first one to find fault with us for doing the same thing they do. So we have the things to prove those things, or approve, actually is the best rendering, approve those things that are excellent. We take and put these things to a test, and God gives us the ability to know the difference between good and evil. Now, this isn't always easy in our society, is it? Because the society keeps changing, and they take the things that we thought was evil, and they say they're all right now. They're good now. They used to be bad, but now they're good. But things do change, but we don't change. We don't have to do things just because the world does. One day, it'll all be over, and as we read here, we will all appear in the day of Christ before God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive, according to the deeds done in our body, whether good or bad. All right, that finishes the chapter, I guess. Can you give me an example how we could hurt a brother by our actions? You might give me an example how this could be in our life today, in our society today. Well, let's ask ourselves a question. Does anybody have the liberty to gossip?
Sure.
There's times when we talk about somebody, not even knowing we're doing it, don't we? Not even realizing that we're hurting somebody with what we say. How can we avoid that?